All right, let's open up our Bibles back to Revelations chapter 15. We're going to attack a little bit more today. We're going to do the whole chapter. Of course, there's only 8 verses in this chapter, so. And I decided to give the title of the message today something. I suppose it's a little Hollywoodish, but it does apply. The title of the message is Temple of Doom. No Indiana Jones, just Temple of Doom. And I want to remind us of where we were last week. Remember last week, John was given a vision of the Battle of Armageddon. You guys remember that? Nobody does? Somebody raise their hand. Who remembers that was the Battle of Armageddon? All right, 2 people remember. No, just teasing. So, you know, I'd like you to put yourself in John's shoes today, because, you know, sometimes when we think about our calling, we think it's all bliss and fun, but I think John had one of the heaviest ministries that anybody has ever been called to do, because, you know, apparently, as we go verse by verse, it's obvious there's no let up on this guy. As soon as he gets through with one vision, bam, lockstep, he's got another vision. And that's what is going on here. As soon as he's finished with seeing what's going to happen in Armageddon, he immediately sees the heavens open up for the next vision. And it's interesting because what God does, he takes him back to the sequence of events where we left off. And I don't know if you remember where we left off, but we left off at the 7th trumpet judgment, which announced the next 7 bowl judgments. These are the last judgments that we're going to be looking at. So, you know, it's interesting because last week was really a surprise vision for John of the end of the tribulation. And really, I kind of felt like John got what I do a lot. Because you know what I do? When I read a book, I'm like really weird, man. First thing I do is I go to the last chapter of the book and read it. Because I like to know what's going to happen before it happens. And that's kind of what happened to John last week. He got the vision of what's going to happen at the very end, and then he goes back to the beginning again. Well, not the beginning of the Great Tribulation, but the beginning of the 7 bowl judgments. It's interesting to watch what's going on here, looking at the world situation in the tribulation. Because, you know, many times man, throughout the history of the world, can be arrogant in his rebellion with God and think that he can get away with it. You know, we can be like that individually, can't we? When we start making our own rules. I mean, come on, all of us have made up our own rules. Maybe you made up your own rules on the way here when you rolled through that stop sign. That's like making up your own rules, you know. This doesn't really count. I don't have to stop. But one thing that happens is when people make up their own rules, and people rebel against God, God always, he always eventually intervenes with all evil. And I want to just give you some examples. Like God dealing with Israel in the Old Testament in 1 and 2 Kings, you know, God sent Israel prophet after prophet after prophet going, you need to turn around. You need to stop all the murder. You need to stop ripping people off because they were ripping widows off. And you need to stop offering up your babies to Molech and burning your kids alive. Because if you don't, I'm going to bring the Chaldeans down from up north and they're going to completely waste you. And I don't want that to happen to you. And, you know, God waited for years. But eventually, we know what happened. Them Chaldeans came down. And God got his way. Sometimes God deals not only with specific situations, he'll deal with cities like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah had just completely turned into gay cities. I don't have anything against people that are gay, except I pray for them. But, you know, God didn't want it, and it's really that simple. And he warned them over and over and over again until he sent a couple angels down there and got one family out and completely destroyed the whole city. Somebody called the people in San Francisco. No, I'm just saying. Sometimes God deals with global catastrophic things. We just look at the flood. Now, if you go back to Genesis and you read the two previous chapters before the flood, you'll find out that man was getting worse and worse and more wicked and more wicked. And it seemed like the particular sin, I mean, sin is sin. Can I get an amen? You know, there's really no difference in God's eyes. It's rebellion. But the particular sin that was going on in that time was murder. And it says that murder was global. And I just think, you know, we just looked at Sodom and Gomorrah and compared it to ourselves. And now we're looking at the global catastrophe of the flood and what caused that. And the first thing that came to my mind when I was reading this week is the school shooting that happened in a suburb of Indiana is where my son lives. Well, my son and his wife had a baby day before yesterday. And, oh, thank you. It's my fourth granddaughter. We got no boys, which is just fine. I'll take granddaughters, man. But I couldn't help but apply this to my situation, my worldview, what's going on. I thought about the Israelites and why God was so angry is because they're burning their kids alive. And we go, oh my gosh, how could they do that? Burn your baby alive? What is the matter with you? I don't know, we're doing the same thing with saline abortions. You know, when you shove saline in the womb, it burns the baby and the baby's moving around because it's burning. And there's millions of abortions going on every year. And I'm just telling you, God's not happy. Sometimes there's global catastrophe like the flood. It was really interesting. If you go back to Genesis and read how God felt about it, it's really interesting. Because God was so upset, he goes, I am sorry I ever made those people. He really said that. God said that. You know, the Bible says that we can grieve God. It says that we grieve the Holy Spirit when we sin. So, yes, our God is real. He's a person, and he has feelings, and he cares about us, and he cares about babies, and he cares about unborn babies. Aren't you glad that we have an advocate? It's not only he's our advocate in heaven, we can have babies in the womb, and he's their advocate in heaven. I tell you what, I thank the Father for Jesus. But no matter what time element we see God's judgment, one thing that we always see with this judgment, as it's happening, God is reaching out to sinners right in the middle of it, before, during, and after that time of judgment. So today we find ourselves coming to the last warning. We've already had two major warnings. This one's going to be a bittersweet experience because it's the introduction of the last seven plagues as well as coming to an end of the period in judgment. And that's why I say it's a bittersweet experience. So we're going to find ourselves this morning celebrating with the tribulational saints as well as being sobered by the people that are left here on earth to face the music. So the question we want to ask this morning as we begin is, how does God prepare the world for these last three bowl judgments? The first way he prepares the world is by showing these judgments to us on the horizon. Verse 1, chapter 15 opens up and John says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous." It's an awesome thing, not a horrible thing. It's great and marvelous. Marvelous isn't bad. Marvelous is I can't hardly wait. This is wonderful. Seven angels who had seven plagues. It's interesting because angels have a broad spectrum of ministry that God gives them. On one hand, angels minister to us. We know in Hebrews 1, it says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" So they're made to minister to us. But they're also given the task to bring judgment on wicked people who are assaulting God's children. So John tells us that these plagues are the last plagues, and all these plagues we're going to see are coming faster, and they're worse than the ones before. He describes this in verse 1 as we go along. He says, they're the last ones because in them the wrath of God is finished. So this last part of God's fury was actually already predicted in the book of Revelation. In chapter 6, it says, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Then in chapter 11, it says, "The second woe is past." The second woe was the trumpet judgments. And he said, "Behold, the third woe is coming quickly," which, excuse me, we know is the bowl judgments. And then in chapter 11 again, it says, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." You know what's interesting about that verse to me? We have all these pagans here in the United States that are all about save the whales and save the trees, but kill the babies. And it's interesting to me that God says, "You are the guys that destroyed the earth. The very ones that made an idol out of the earth are the ones who are going to destroy it." Isn't that amazing? I thought it was. Then in Revelation 14, he says, "Anyone who receives the mark of the beast will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." All this stuff, these last seven bowl judgments, were predicted because God doesn't want anybody to go down the road. He keeps showing his grace. They're practically spitting in his face, and he won't stop warning them anyway. I tell you, you know what it's like, you guys? It's like loving a rebellious kid. You know, sometimes our kids just get in our face. I'll never forget my son. He was so young. I'm trying to think. He was 4 or 5 years old. And, you know, that boy had a rebellious bent from the beginning. And I remember one day my wife and I were sitting in the front room, and I told my son, Stevie, to pick up his junk on the floor. And he just stood there, and he refused to do it. And I go, "Oh, no, really? Are we really going to have to do this?" And I said, "Stevie, listen, if you don't pick that up right now, you're going to get a spanking." And he just stared at me. And I go, and the old saying is true. This hurts me more than it does you. I hate spanking again. But I go, "Okay, man." So I got the paddle, and I gave him a couple good swats. I said, "Now go pick up your clothes." And, of course, he stood there and didn't do it. And I just thought, okay, I mean, it's all right by me. Are you going to get another swat? And he wouldn't do it, so I gave him two more swats. And I'm telling you, the swats hurt. You know, you ever remember those paddles that you hit the ball, you know, those things? That's what I used. And so he didn't do it. And I go, okay, this is it. Now go pick him up. And he didn't do it. He would not pick him up. Now my daughter is sitting on the couch, and she just yells out, Stevie, be obedient. She couldn't take it anymore. I think God is like my daughter with rebellious people. He's up in heaven going, God, be obedient. I don't want to destroy you. Really, all the way through Revelation, we keep seeing God, okay, this is coming, just like that spanking. I'm telling you, it's coming. I don't want to do this to you. Will you stop this? You're killing me. I think that's how God feels. He does not want to punish us. He loves us. Are you kidding? He loves us so much, he died for us on the cross. He gave everything for us. And even when we're rebellious, he comes after us. Can you believe that? That's incredible love. So these angels have been given their marching orders, and the last judgments of the tribulation are ready to begin. So how does God prepare the world for these last bowl judgments? By showing them to us on the horizon. And second, by seeing the celebration already beginning. Doesn't that sound weird to you? So like, what are you celebrating about? We're about ready to wipe everybody out. Well, you don't understand why the judgments are coming. You know, when people pick up the book of Revelation, a lot of times they'll read a paragraph and go, man, God's mean. Well, you didn't read the whole chapter, let alone the whole book. You know, when somebody writes you a letter, you don't go to the middle letter and read a paragraph and go, well, that's cool. No, you read the whole thing, or I should say email. Nobody writes hard letters these days. But, you know, you'll read your whole email. But there's celebration that's going to happen here. Verse 2, it says, and I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. We've got some allegory going on here that needs to be described, what John has given us a visual teaching aid for. You know, what John was looking at was a platform around God's throne made of something like crystal that's not Wilden. Crystal that's just clear. Okay? So the way John described it here, it seems to be shimmering and glistening like an ocean lit up with a beautiful sunset. And Arnie, can we do that? That's the closest I could get to what I'm thinking about here as I'm reading this. This is one of my fishing trips in Mexico here. It was like a sea of glass, but it was red in its appearance, and that tells us something. So John had already mentioned this crystal clear platform before, but this time he says it's mixed with fire. So this is expressing a couple things from God. First of all, it's clear and it's calm. God is clear-minded, and he is calm, even in his judgment. You know, he's not running around like a madman. He's in perfect control of himself. He's God Almighty. He doesn't have to throw a fit. But the red shows that the judgment around the throne of God is ready to be expressed in fire. So, yeah. It's still a clear glass platform, but there's something like lava bubbling up underneath, and it's the wrath of God about ready to be revealed. According to Hebrews 27, it says, those who reject God's grace and mercy face a terrible judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume his enemies. Hebrews 12:29 says, for our God is a consuming fire. But while we see God's judgment ready to boil over here at the throne, at the same time, all these saints in heaven are getting ready to celebrate. You have to realize it sounds like an oxymoron, but it's not. The thing that will bring it together and have it make sense to you is who's going to be judged. Well, who's going to be judged is Satan and the people on earth that are killing the Christians and the Jews. That's why this is something to celebrate about, because God's going to take retribution. Verse 2 goes on and it says, "And those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass," it says that they were holding harps of God. These are God's people that had been killed in the tribulation already by the Antichrist and Satan's followers. And they know that it's time to take out the enemy. And they're so ready to celebrate. Come on, they were all murdered. They were the ones who were in heaven probably 3 to 4 years previous, praying all this time during the tribulation, "Oh Lord, how long are you going to let this go on? They've killed millions of us. How long?" And God would say, "You just bear with me a little bit longer, because there's some more people that are going to get saved and we have to wait on them. Look, this is worth it because it's going to matter for eternity. So keep praying, because we're going to get there." They know it's coming. They know it's right at the door, and they have their instruments out and they're ready to celebrate. They can feel God getting ready to take care of business. Now, it's interesting. There's one famous commentator in Southern California that actually believes that those harps are actually Fender Stratocasters. Actually, that commentator would be me. I'm not so famous anyway. But how is God going to prepare the world for these last seven bowl judgments? Because he's going to show us the whole thing on the horizon, and he's going to do it by showing how they're going to be celebrating at the beginning, even before it happens. You know, it's interesting. These people are praying correctly. Now, I go to the scripture and I read about how to pray, and Jesus tells us how to pray. And one way he says it, "Now, if you want to pray by faith, when you pray, pray as if it already happened." Dude, that takes faith. I applied that to my life this morning. I'm going fishing tonight. And I said, "Lord, I believe I'm going to catch limits of yellowtail and bluefin tuna, because it's already happened in my mind." Yeah. So the third thing that we're going to see here is giving glory to God in the middle of chaos is going to be part of the situation. Verse 3 says, remember, all these people are around the throne. These are all mostly people that have been killed during the Great Tribulation. And it says they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God. Can't really appreciate that unless you know what happened to Moses. Now, this is the song that they sang when the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea. And you got to remember that that sea was opened up, and it was probably, you know, I would think maybe 600 or 800 feet deep in the deepest parts. And the walls of that water were just walled up on both sides. And it says the ground was dry, so they didn't even have to walk through the mud. But when they had gotten across to the other side, God caved it all in on Pharaoh and his army. Was absolutely unbelievable. Now, I want you to think this through a little bit. Because a lot of those people that were with Moses were believers. So what's going on in heaven is you've got believers from that time. Now, they're not physically risen from the dead yet. Their spirits are in heaven, okay? But they're with the tribulational saints who are in heaven. And they're getting together with a team effort. And I'm sure they conspired with each other with their worship, saying, "Oh, listen, we wrote a song thousands of years ago because of what God did when he took out the enemies. It was so exciting. This is what we sang about." So they got together, the tribulational saints and the other saints that were in Exodus that watched God take out Pharaoh. And this is actually what the song is in Exodus. It says, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. the horse and its rider, he's hurled into the sea. Can I get an amen? The Lord is my strength and he's my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I'm going to praise him. My Father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. And then later on in chapter 15, verse 4, it says, Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he's cast them into the sea. And the choicest of his officers, I think there's a little application right there. I don't know if you're going through a trial right now and somebody's intimidating you, but this is the point here. They're military officers who were going to wipe out all the children of Israel. God just crushed them. We don't have to be intimidated by anybody anymore because we don't even have to fight anymore. Isn't that wonderful? Fighting doesn't do any good. It just wears you out. When God takes your battle, you get the burden lifted off your shoulder, and you don't even have to get mad because God's going to take care of it. I just think that's wonderful. Anyway, he goes on. He says, the deeps cover them. They went down into the depth like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. Now, since you've heard the song, you know why those people from Exodus in heaven got together with the tribulational saints. Every single word of that song matches up for the situation there in the Great Tribulation. So, you know, this song is being sung, and it's all about celebrating a God who cares about his people, who's coming to save them. And he protects them from their enemies, and he gives us victory in our battles. But they couldn't just sing the warrior song, not without bringing out another song, the Song of the Lamb, because this victory song is all about Jesus being the conquering king during the Great Tribulation. He's, the Bible says, the captain of the armies. He's the King of Kings, and he's the Lord of Lords, and he will crush all his enemies. And verse 3 goes on, and it says, and the song of the Lamb saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. After singing that song from Exodus, you can understand why they're saying, great and marvelous are your works. I think the idea here is you've conquered Pharaoh, and you've never changed, and you're conquering your enemies today, and that's the application for us. Look, we can't read a passage like this and not understand, no matter what we're going through this morning, and no matter how wrong things may look in our situation, it's no worse than what happened with the Jews being chased by Pharaoh and his army, ready to kill him. It's no worse, of course, than what's in the future with the Great Tribulation. But God intervenes, and he intervenes for us. I'm not saying that every single person will have their life saved. We're all going to die sooner or later. But the point is, he gives us the strength to walk through all of it. All I know is I look at the 12 disciples, you know, aside from Judas, and aside from John, who lived out a long life in pastoring in the church at Ephesus, but all the rest of them, they all ended up dying for their faith. And you look at Peter. Peter was hung upside down on a cross because he didn't feel he was worthy to be hung straight up like Jesus was. But all the rest of them, they died for their faith too, including doubting Thomas. You know, he didn't doubt after he put his finger in Jesus' hand. He realized that this is God Almighty come back from the dead, and I'm going to do whatever it takes. So, like I said, the idea here is you conquered Pharaoh, you've never changed, you're conquering your enemies, you're conquering them today, and bottom line is nobody can take God on and get away with it. Amen. Nobody can. The song says, righteous and true are your ways. Okay, you said you would protect your children, and you always keep your word. The nations might threaten you, but God will crush the nations. Verse 3 goes on and it says, King of the nations. That's the point. He's over the nations. And who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Remember, before it's all over, everybody is going to come and bow down and kneel down and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Even all the people that rejected him until the day he died. At judgment day, when they come before God, they are not going to be mouthing off. A lot of people will mouth off to God today, and they can get very arrogant and spout off many things. But that day's coming when they're going to face an eternity, there's going to be no mouthing off. There's going to be a humbling of people. They're going to bow down and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And unfortunately, he's going to say, it's too late. I'm sorry, I never knew you. Now depart from me. The song goes on in verse 3. It says, for you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So this isn't something that it's going to be done in secret. The whole world is going to know about this instantly. And how does God prepare the world for these last seven bowl judgments? By showing them to us on the horizon, by seeing the celebrating in heaven already beginning, even before the bowl judgments, by giving God glory even in the middle of the chaos, and by giving angels the privilege of pulling the trigger with these seven judgments. Verse 5 says, in these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony of heaven was opened, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple. So every time we see this phrase, after these things, we know it's a whole new vision that God is opening up for John. And this next vision is taking John's attention away from the tribulational saints singing praises, and it's focusing on the seven angels armed to the hilt that are coming out of what we might call the temple of doom with weapons of mass destruction. And I don't say that to be cute. I'm talking about weapons of mass destruction because it's going to affect the world globally when it takes place. The time has come for each angel who was assigned to bring judgment to a rebellious world. And these angels are powerful creatures that have the ability to do the supernatural over men and demonic forces and Satan himself. Now, we watched that a few chapters back when the war took place in heaven. I don't know if you remember that, but it said war broke out in heaven and Satan and all his demonic armies fought against Michael the archangel and all the good angels. And because of God being behind Michael, they kicked the evil angels out of heaven once and for all. So it says that they were clothed in linen, clean and bright, these angels, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. So their clothing is significant because it represents purity and truth and their rock bottom commitment to Jesus Christ and to be warriors for him. The golden sashes across their chest represent them being regal servants for the king. They're like ambassadors and military generals all at the same time. So they represent the King of Kings, and they've come to execute the battle for the king. It says, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. So they have finally got their weapons. So how does God prepare us for these last seven judgments? By showing them to us on the horizon, by seeing the celebration in heaven before it starts, by giving glory to God in the middle of chaos down on earth, and by giving these seven angels the privilege of pulling the trigger on each one of these judgments, and by showing how God's ultimate power is going to be revealed. Look at verse 8. It says, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And I want to thank Eric this morning for bringing in that special song that just described these verses this morning in such an incredible way. Take me in, you know, past the crowded people, into the holy place. That's really what we're talking about in this temple in heaven. Again, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. So not only do we see these seven angels stepping out of the temple of God, we see a cloud of smoke following them as they exit the temple. John tells us that the smoke symbolized God's glory and his power. And smoke has always represented God's glory and God's power. I want to take you to a few verses even in the Old Testament. Exodus 19. Let me just read this to you. This is the time when God was appearing before the children of Israel, and it's all about smoke. It says, then it came to pass, Exodus 19, on the third day in the morning, that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. They had to fear God. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke. It's what we're looking at. Smoke. What does it mean? It says, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. There's something powerful, majestic, and incredible about the fire of God that's represented by smoke coming up. It says, its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. You know, sometimes we think, oh man, I wish I could have been there. I'm telling you, if you were there, your knees would be shaking so bad. You'd probably wished you were back here immediately. Also in 1 Kings chapter 8, talking about smoke, being part of God's power and his glory. It says, and it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And finally, in Isaiah 6, we have our last passage to look at smoke. It says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out. And while the temple was filling with smoke, then I said, woe is me, for I'm ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What I'm trying to say is the smoke is significant. It's God boiling up in his majesty and his firepower to take care of evil for us. We can never forget that. It's all for us. So the smoke symbolizes God's wrath, and evidently the anger and the power of God is going to be so great to his enemies at that time that it says, no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. I don't know the complete significance of that, and neither do any of the commentaries that I read. The only thing I know, I think God is so angry, and there's so much power going on in that temple that the fire, the smoke has filled the place. Nobody's going anywhere. Nobody's going to do anything until God delivers these last seven judgments, all seven of them. And we have to understand that our God is taking care of business. He's doing it. Because he's finishing off all the evil on the earth. Now, Look at it this way. 2,000 years ago, God poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ because of what he did for sinners, right? But in the future, God is going to pour out his wrath on sinners because of what they did with Jesus Christ. It's going to flip-flop. It's interesting because God has been reaching out towards sinners throughout the entire tribulation. As we have studied these passages all the way to chapter 15, in between all these judgments that have come, and there's been many, and it's all happened in a short time. 7 years is a short time. It really is. It speeds by. But during that time, with every single thing that came, God gave warning before it came, and he was still trying to reach sinners after it came. It's interesting to me because the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I'm so glad I'm not God. I know you are too. Because I think my temper would be very short, you know. After 20 attempts of trying to turn somebody around, I might have a tendency to give up. But aren't you glad that God doesn't? He doesn't give up on us. He doesn't give up on our kids or our grandkids. And I know we're all thankful for that. And yet, we know if mercy is refused, eventually we'll have to pay the price. If there's a continuous refusal to come to Jesus and allow him to have a relationship with us, then we'll make the final payment for that. So how does God prepare the world for these last seven bowl judgments? By showing them to us on the horizon, and by seeing the celebration of all the saints in heaven even before it begins, because this is the end. God's going to take care of business. And by giving glory to God, even in the middle of the chaos, and by giving angels the privilege of pulling the trigger and delivering these last seven bowl judgments, and by showing how God's ultimate power is revealed. And I believe that God is revealing his ultimate grace to us in this passage today. I don't know if you can see it, but I believe he is. In my quiet time this week, I've been reading through the prophet Jeremiah, and he's a very interesting prophet. You know, when he got called to ministry, he was 13 years old. Can you imagine that? Coming up against all of Israel as a junior higher, how would you feel facing the king? But he did. You know, now God used that kid to warn Israel over and over and over. And the problem is, he was giving them a negative message. You know, you're ripping everybody in the kingdom off, you're killing all these people off, you're taking advantage of the poor, and God says because of that he's gonna bring King Nebuchadnezzar down from the north, and he's gonna wipe you out. And there was other false prophets, lots of false prophets in Israel at the time. And they were all telling the king just the opposite. They were saying, God is not saying that. God is saying, you know, he's going to work through us, and we're going to wipe out King Nebuchadnezzar, and we're going to be fine. It reminds me so much of what's happening today in the church. People don't want to hear the prophetic message. They don't want to hear something negative, when actually God's trying to protect the body of Christ just like he was trying to protect Israel way back then. But just like the Israelis did not want to hear the message of bad news, people don't want to hear the message of what's going to happen in bad news. Look, I got news for you. Either way, it's coming. And I don't know about you. I want to read the warning. I want to see the writing on the wall because I want to get prepared. I don't want to be broadsided. I hate that, don't you? You ever been broadsided before? Maybe by a loved one? That's even the worst, you know? And God doesn't want that to happen. He is doing his best to protect us, just like he did Israel. And I believe he's doing the same thing today, even with our passage that we're studying. All this is all about giving us a heads up for what's in the future. Why would he do that? It's not just to make us happy. It's so that we will get motivated and that we'll get stirred up from the Word of God through the Spirit of God to go out there and tell people what's coming. To go out there and build some relationships with our neighbors and with the people at work, because this is so important, it's going to count for eternity. And we really don't have that much time left. You know, nobody knows when the rapture of the church is going to take place, but all I know is there's some time I think it's going to be shorter than longer. There's going to be a cutoff date. And then we're all going to be up there, and we'll probably have a lot of friends, non-Christian friends, and I hope you have some non-Christian friends. Let's don't just get into a holy huddle and don't talk to non-Christians anymore. If we do that, nobody's going to heaven. We have to be bold enough to take this message that we know out to our friends and our family and our neighbors. So we're going to take communion this morning. And as we get ready to prepare for communion, we want to take some time and just reflect on a relationship with God. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul thought it was important enough when we take communion, when we prepare, he thought it was important enough to tell us how to prepare. We find this in 1 Corinthians 11:27. He says, this is what you do. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, let me just explain that. He goes, look, if you're getting ready to take communion and you have sin in your life, you need to take care of it. Don't take communion with sin in your life just to be cool looking to your neighbor, because it's an insult to God. You know, we can't cross our fingers, put it behind our back, and go to communion. And it's a simple being honest with God and saying, hey, Lord, I blew it, and you know what? I need your help. So that's what he's talking about. He says, what do we do? But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he's to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks, this is talking about eating and drinking the cup and not confessing your sins. He who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. And he says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick. Do you believe the word of God? I do. And so, you know what's happening in Corinth? People were having parties. And they were getting drunk at communion services. They were having them in their homes. Just ended up that way. That's what I'm saying. And, you know, Paul's going, you know, a lot of you are doing that in the face of God. And because of that, God is disciplining you with sickness. And he goes, not only that, some have been doing it for so long that it says that they went to sleep, which in the New Testament means they died. And so that's like the ultimate of God disciplining a believer. And I don't want you to misunderstand this scripture. This scripture is not talking about the loss of your salvation. Can I get an amen from that? You know, when you're saved, you got saved because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, and nothing can change what he did on the cross for you. It's a done deal. You're sealed in the Holy Spirit. But Hebrews tells us that God also disciplines those whom he loves. And that's what this is talking about here. sometimes we get disciplined with sickness. And I believe that I have actually seen, can't prove this because I'm not God, but I think I've seen some people die because of their rebellion that they stayed into with God, including taking communion in sin. So why do we say this? Because we want to get right with God. We want to do this God's way. This is not about doing this our way. This is about doing this God's way. So I want to take just a few moments for all of us to just have a little quiet time, maybe a minute or so of quietness, just a time to confess our sins to God. Don't let anything come between you and Jesus today. This is way too good. You do not want to miss what God has for you this morning. So let's pray.